Certainly is good for us all to be together once again on the first day of the week. We're grateful for visitors who are with us. We expect some of our members to be gone during the holiday times, and it's always nice to have traveling Christians to stop in and encourage us. It's encouraging because you're far from home, but God is still first in your life and in your thoughts and in your plans. Nobody would know, perhaps, if you didn't make it in today. But you've made it a point to be here, and that's an encouragement to us, and we're thankful for your being here. We pray that the service will, first off, glorify God, but also encourage you and uplift you and help you in your desire to walk more closely with God. That is our aim, and that's why, as we are together today, we'll have our Bibles open. We pray that you'll open yours and study with us and see that we began this morning with a Bible verse, and we'll be talking some about that verse in Genesis chapter 1. The Bible, if you will, begins with a bang. Some talk about the Big Bang. But God begins by saying that He's the reason for all things. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And in verse 3, something fantastic. God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. What we see in those opening verses of the Bible are a resounding cry of authority. That God could speak and light would just come into existence. That He could speak and the whole universe would come to be as we know it. It cries with a resounding cry of authority from our God. And that's what we'll be talking about today is authority. Several of you have asked for lessons on this subject, and I appreciate your requests. Always, sermon requests are welcome. And I pray that these next few lessons we'll be looking at on authority will help you to understand the subject better, and that we'll all grow closer to our Lord in serving Him in accordance with His authority. You saw before an image of the earth taken from the moon, and here is the famous Sistine Chapel painting of the creation of man. Both of these attest to the power of God in creation, certainly the whole universe, and more personally to us, the creation of man. And they both scream authority. Our word, our English word authority, comes from the Latin word auctor, which is where we actually get our word author as well. Augeo or is the verb form there. And it means to increase or cause to enlarge, and primarily used of one who brings or causes to come forth. A creator is the idea. The author is a creator. We tend to think of authors as creating with words, and that's exactly what God has done. We tend to think of it more in terms of literature, but the word itself comes from originator or creator, and we certainly see that with God. Webster's defines authority as legal power or a right to command or to act as the authority of a prince over subjects, of parents over children. It is power, it is rule, it is sway. But the Greek that we're going to look at in our study today and some of the New Testament examples of authority specifically is this word exousia, and it comes from a root ezesti, which means it is lawful. It's kind of interesting that this word exousia, as Strong's defines it, talks about a privilege of lawfulness. It means to be in among the creators of law is the idea here. Subjectively, it's looked at as a force, a capacity, competency, even freedom. With creative power comes the freedom to control the creation is the idea. Objectively, it can be seen in words like mastery. People as magistrates have authority or power. Superhuman, or as we would say, deity, divine, the divine personality has powers. We'll be looking at this authority. Potentates, or those who have some token of control that has been delegated to them. We'll see authority on both of those levels, both inherent and delegated authority. What we're really looking at, though, are these words on the bottom here, this delegated influence, these words such as authority or jurisdiction, which means you have a right in certain areas. You have power over certain things. Liberty, again, the idea that the Creator has the liberty to determine what He will do. Power, right, and strength. All of these are aspects we'll be looking at as we tackle this subject of authority. Now, God, as the author of all things, has authority. It seems obvious as we look at that word that He is the creator, the originator of all things. He therefore has the right to command. And when we speak of authority, that's what we're talking about. Who has the right to command? Who has the right to determine what others will do? God does. As the Father, He's author of all creation. Genesis 1, again, we'll look at a couple of these verses. Certainly, we looked at Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In chapter 2, we see more closely the creation of man, who is part of that creation of the heavens and the earth. Verse 7, the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. There's something special and intimate about the creation of man that we didn't see with the rest of the universe. The rest of the universe was spoken into existence. Man was formed by God, still created, still part of the creation. And look what's tied to the creation of man, verses 15 through 17 now of chapter 2 of Genesis. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die. We see this authority, this author's relationship already from the very beginning. God spoke the universe into existence. He formed man, and he has the right to tell man, here's your role in my universe. Here's what you can and cannot do. He has authority as creator. In Psalm 148, the language here is beautiful, we get this same idea, and we see how authority is tied to God's commands and tied to his creative authority, his creative power. Psalm 148, we'll read the whole thing, but specifically want to focus on verses 5 and 6. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord from the heavens. Praise him in the heights. Praise him, all his angels. Praise him, all his hosts. Praise him, sun and moon. Praise him, all you stars of light. Praise him, you heavens of heavens and you waters above the heavens. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded and they were created. He also established them forever and ever. He made a decree which shall not pass away. Praise the Lord from the earth, you great sea creatures and all the depths. Fire and hail, snow and clouds, stormy wind, fulfilling his word. Mountains and all hills, fruitful trees and all cedars, beasts and all cattle, creeping things and flying fowl, kings of the earth and all peoples, princes and all judges of the earth, both young men and maidens, old men and children. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for his name alone is exalted. His glory is above the earth and heaven, and he has exalted the horn of his people, the praise of all his saints, of the children of Israel, a people near to him. Praise the Lord. What a beautiful psalm. We sing, let them praises give Jehovah. It's based on this psalm. You may have recognized several of those verses there. But we see several things, especially verses 5 and 6, though. God commanded and they were created. His authority, his creative authorism, if you will. He established them forever and made a decree, another command word, which shall not pass away. And then we see that even verse 8, the stormy wind, the snow and clouds and fire and hail fulfill his word. Every aspect of nature succumbs to his beckon. Even verses 11 and 12, kings of the earth and princes and judges of all the earth, young men and old, everyone is under his command as creator. Isaiah 45 also brings out this this idea of the power and the right to command as creator. So God the Father, we clearly see, has this authority inherent in his being creator. Thus says the Lord, Isaiah 45:11, the Holy One of Israel and his Maker, the Maker of Israel, that is, ask me of things to come concerning my sons and concerning the work of my hands. You command me. Go ahead if you can. This is the challenge. I have made the earth and created man on it. I, my hands, stretched out the heavens and all their host. I have commanded. I have raised him up in righteousness, and I will direct all his ways. He shall build my city and let my exiles go free, not for price nor reward, says the Lord of hosts. The implication is, but because I have said so. Because I command it, because I made all these things, I'm the one who's calling the shots. You try to command me. You tell me anything if you know. You don't. I'm the creator, and I've proved my authority in that sense. This is the reason why when we get to Matthew chapter 7 and other places in the New Testament, Jesus will say that everything depends on the will of the Father. In Matthew chapter 7, he says, not all who call him Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but those who do the will of my Father which is in heaven. He has the authority. He's the creator. He's the designer of all. In John chapter 8, verse 28, Jesus, in his contending with the Pharisees and other religious Jews, says, "When you lift up the Son of Man, when you've put me on the cross, you'll know that I'm he. You'll understand that I'm not saying this is what I want, but this is what God has commanded. You'll know that I'm he when you lift me up, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me, I speak." Isn't that interesting that the command comes from the Father, and that's the reason Jesus is doing these things. The creator of all, the designer of this grand plan, has the right to command, and the Son, as a man, obeys and does. He becomes obedient even to death on the cross. John chapter 12, verses 49 and 50, again, he says, "I've not spoken on my own authority." We'll get to Jesus' authority. This is not to say he has none, but he's saying, "I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me, God, the author of creation, gave me a command what I should say." We see that authority is inherent in the words that come from the Creator. "I know his command is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak." Wouldn't we do good to learn this lesson? We know his command is everlasting life, not what we think it should be, not what we feel it should be, but what he has said. Therefore, we need to be careful, as Jesus was, to speak only what the Father has told me. That's how I know that people can have everlasting life, if they hear what he says, not if they hear what I have to say. Jesus says, "I have submitted what I'm saying to the will of the Father, who's the author of all creation." It does not suggest to us, though, that Jesus has no authority. As the Son, as part of God, he has the author of our faith. He is the author of our salvation. As an author, he has authority in these matters. Mark chapter 1. He sets out early in his ministry to prove such authority, and it's interesting to see the reaction of those who are around him. Mark chapter 1, verse 22, as he's in the synagogue in Capernaum, "And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority, and not as the scribes. Now there was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, 'Let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God.' But Jesus rebuked him, saying, 'Be quiet and come out of him.' And when the unclean spirit had convulsed him and cried out with a loud voice, he came out of him. And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, 'What is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority he commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him.'" Jesus proved his authority in these matters as he was walking on the earth. Mark chapter 2, verses 9 through 12 is when the paralytic is brought by four men carrying him into the house there in Capernaum. And as the paralytic is let down so that he can be cured of his illness, Jesus says, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." And then when we get down to verses 9 through 12, as some of the religious people are starting to say that's blasphemy, he says in Mark 2, verse 9, "Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Arise, take up your bed and walk?' But that you may know that the Son of Man has power, has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, 'I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house.'" He showed his authority in forgiving sins, his power as author of faith and author of salvation to take away that which is keeping us from God. John chapter 1, verse 12 tells us that not everybody received him as he came into the world, but to those who received him, he gave the right to become. He gave authority to become children of God to those who believe in his name. If he can give authority, it means that he has authority. He can delegate it to someone else. He can give them the right to become sons of God because that's the power he has. And in John 14, verse 6, he makes it even clearer. He doesn't even mention the word authority here, but by what he says, he proves it. Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." I'm the only one who's got the right to grant access to the Father because I'm the author of faith and the author of salvation. Therefore, in the New Testament, as we look in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, "Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Also in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 9, having been perfected, he, Jesus, became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. He has the authority to command obedience, and his authority is in the realm of eternal salvation, and those who obey then, he grants this right to be saved. He is the author and finisher of our faith. His authority resides within the faith that he brings and reveals. Therefore, in Matthew 28, verse 18, after he has died and resurrected, he says to the apostles, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Absolute authority. And he says, because of that, you go out and tell people about it. You go. Jesus, as the Son, as God, is author of our faith and author of our salvation, and therefore has authority. The Spirit, also as God, is author of the revealed command of God. We've already seen how authority and commands and words are all tied together. The Spirit is active in the revelation of God's command, of His Word, as we call it. 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter makes it very clear that although he is among those who are doing the revealing, these things don't come from him. And as he urges those who are listening to trust, he gives this example. 2 Peter chapter 1, he mentions in verses 16 and following that he himself heard God's voice as they were with Jesus on the mountain as he was transfigured before them. But starting at about verse 19, he says, so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. It didn't come from us privately. But for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. The revealed command didn't come from those who revealed it. It came through those who revealed it, but it came from the Spirit. He has the authority of revelation. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul also describing this process. This is a beautiful look into how the revelation process works. 1 Corinthians 2, beginning about verse 7, we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. These things didn't come from our own ears and eyes and hearts. But, verse 10, God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak. Notice the words involved in authority. Not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. In Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 30, Nehemiah points out that it's the Spirit who has revealed the will. Even through the ancient law of Moses, it was God's Spirit who made the commands known so the people would know what to do. And again, in Zechariah 7, verse 12, this is an interesting one to look at. Zechariah 7, verse 12, again, the prophet pointing out here where all of this is coming from. Zechariah 7, verse 12, yes, they made their hearts like flint, refusing to hear the law and the words which the Lord of hosts had sent by his Spirit through the former prophets. Thus great wrath came from the Lord of hosts. He demanded, they rejected. He demanded as though it was he himself, through his prophets, through his Spirit. And when they rejected, his commanding wrath also came down. The author of the revealed command is the Holy Spirit. In John chapter 14, verse 26, we know these verses. They teach what the apostles were to do by the power, by the command of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, Jesus said, will teach you all things. As author, he has something to teach. As authority, he has a word to command. And that's what came through them. In John chapter 16, verse 13, again, the Spirit will guide you into all truth, and it would be a verbal guidance, a verbal truth. In Ephesians chapter 3, Paul makes it clear how that worked. things have now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets, he says, which when you read, you may understand. He's talking about a word of command that comes through him by the Spirit. And last, Titus chapter 2, these two references are really interesting because they get right to the heart of the matter. Titus chapter 2, verse 15, Paul says, speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. But the word authority there is not the same one we saw from God. It's the word that really means with all commandment. The idea is the authority is not Titus's. The authority is in the word that Titus will be speaking, that word that was revealed from the Spirit. We see a very similar idea in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2. Paul is urging Timothy to do what is his due. I charge you therefore, 2 Timothy 4, verse 1, charge you therefore before God and Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. That's the same idea here. With all authority. You're going to teach the authoritative word of God, and thereby you will be able to rebuke, convince, and exhort with all long-suffering. It's because of the authority that comes from this revealed command that the apostles and prophets of Christ were able to command that people did things. The God-revealed word, then, as we look at it, is the manner that God chose to express his authority. There are many ways that authority can be expressed. With a gun is how authority is expressed often in our society now. The policeman comes, he's got a gun and a badge. He has got force over you, literally, and so he has the authority. He's also got the full weight of the law behind him, but those other two are symbols, and one's a very frightening symbol. There are other ways God could have chosen to express his authority. He chose to express it through words, through this word that he himself revealed. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. As we look at what God did here, we understand the choice he's made since the beginning. You'll remember that really he called the universe into existence by his word. That's the way he told us about his creation. That's the way he revealed it to us, so we would understand the power and importance of his word. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. There are three words that we specifically want to make stand out here because it's the point of this authority. God has spoken. That's what he's done. How has he done it? At various times, he's spoken in various ways, but we can't get around the fact that he's spoken. He has made a word of command known by his authority. He's done it in various times, in various ways. We know he did it in both the patriarchal and Mosaic system. He commanded Adam there in the garden, don't eat from this tree, eat from this one. And during the Mosaic laws, we're studying in Exodus, he's handing down the laws that will govern the nation. He governed families, and then he governed a conglomeration of families. How did he do it? Well, God himself, sometimes, during the patriarchal time especially, came and said, Abraham, walk before me and be blameless. This is my command to you. Sometimes he sent his angels with the message. We're told, even in Hebrews, that the message that Moses received was delivered by the hand of angels. We see the angels that come and go to Sodom and Gomorrah and warn Lot and actually bring him out. Certainly prophets were used. Our Wednesday night study up until recently has been on minor prophets, and we've seen so much of how God made available his word, his command, through the prophets who were urging the people to go back to what he had already told them to do. Sometimes he used visions. There was one time he even used a donkey in other strange ways. He used the Urim and Thummim that were in the vest of the high priest, and those were all ways that God verbally revealed, interestingly enough, word by word power revealed his will. The Urim and Thummim, there were questions that had specific responses that were needed, and so an implied verbal response even was given to those, a yes or no answer or this or that answer. And so always God made his will known. He spoke through these various manners and various ways. Well, In these last days, Hebrews tells us, in the Christian age, he's done something different. He's spoken to us by his Son. We shouldn't expect that a donkey will be speaking to us, or that we'll have a vision that will give us the answer that we need. He has spoken to us by his Son. He's used some agents for that. The apostles who did receive visions, some of the prophets who did receive visions. But it's kind of fascinating, this whole concept here tied up in by his Son, because you notice the way he finishes verse 2. Through whom also he made the worlds. His Son speaks from authority. His Son is part of this authorship of all creation. Colossians tells us he's the one that did it. God planned it. He did it. He has the same inherent authority. In his form as a man, in the way he's talking in John, in the way we'll see in Philippians, he became obedient. But he has inherent, perfect authority as creator in himself. He himself has the power to lay down his life and to take it up again. He speaks from authority as he speaks to us in revealing what needs to be known in these last days. Now, what we see in all this is something important about the authority inherent in the written word. The written word is first off a reflection of the spoken command. There's probably a better word for that. Reflection sounds like it could be distorted. It's not exactly what I meant. But the idea is that the written word just shows us exactly what the spoken command was. How do we see that? Look at James chapter 2. I love the language that's used in some of these verses. James chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. Whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. Isn't that interesting? We're talking about a written law. But in reference to it, almost always, it's, well, what is said in the law? What is spoken by the law? He who said this, what did Moses tell you? What was said in Deuteronomy? Isn't that interesting? We're talking about a written word in terms of a spoken word, because that written word originally was spoken by the Spirit to these prophets, or by God to people. We see it again in Hebrews chapter 7, perhaps even more distinctly here. This is a great passage that helps us understand even the authority from silence. Hebrews chapter 7, verses 12 and following. For the priesthood being changed, of necessity there is also a change of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe from which no man has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood. The writer of Hebrews never heard Moses speak, but he knows what Moses wrote, and he says that that was what was spoken. It's the spoken word that then was recorded, that was registered in a written form, that brings with it the command of God. Now, there's something else about the written word. It's a confirmation of the spoken command. There are a couple of ways we see that. In Hebrews chapter 2, going back a little bit, certainly we're talking about a process of revelation, but we're also talking about the end result of revelation in this section in Hebrews 2, verses 1 through 4. We must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. Not everybody had heard these things. Many had read them by this point. But we must give more earnest heed, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. So often we jump right to verse 4 and talk about these God bearing witness and these signs and wonders, and we should, it's important. But he says before that it already was confirmed by those who heard him. How? Well, personally when they visited, but also when they sent the letters around saying, this is what the Lord has taught us. This is what's been revealed to me. When they were personally there, they could do the signs and miracles. When they couldn't, the written word was still a confirmation of the things that the Lord had already spoken to them. The written word is a confirmation, is a form of confirming the spoken command. We didn't hear the spoken commands in the Pentateuch, but we certainly have them confirmed to us by the fact that they've been written down and preserved through generations. Paul in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23, as we know that he went before he wrote to the Corinthian church, charging them with some errors he'd heard about in their taking of the Lord's Supper, he says, "I'm only talking about the thing which I already delivered to you." He had been with them personally. He had spoken this command to them, and then found out later they were doing things incorrectly. So he wrote back and said, "Let me remind you, that which I received and already delivered." He's confirming now in written form what he had already taught them before. They needed to hear it again. Finally, we see that the written word is a preservation of the spoken command. What do I mean by that? Well, look what we're told by Paul in Romans chapter 15, verse 4, similarly in 1 Corinthians 10, verses 11 and 12, that the things that were written before time were written as examples for us. Romans 15, verse 4, "Whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope." Certainly, the story of crossing the Red Sea, certainly the pilgrimage in the desert, all of those things weren't written so that that generation would be able to know what they had done. They were there. They were written for future generations. They were registered. They were preserved for later generations to learn from their mistakes and to be encouraged by their successes. That's why the Word has been preserved for us in a grand sense. Colossians chapter 4 and verse 16, we see another aspect of this. Paul says he's writing to people he hasn't seen. He's never seen their faces. Colossians chapter 4, verse 16, he says, "And when this epistle is read among you, see that it is read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you likewise read the epistle from Laodicea." Lessons that were written and preserved in one place were then copied and sent to other places. That's one of the great blessings that enabled us to have copies today of the Bible. They were so preserved and so copied and so sent around because the spoken command of God needed to be preserved for all generations to be able to abide in it. In John chapter 17, verses 14 through 24, Jesus puts a lot of emphasis on the command of God, on the Word of God, as he's praying there in the garden. These are some of his last words, so we know that these are things that were weighing heavy on his mind as he was about to return to the Father, as he's analyzing the work he's done on earth. "I've given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world." That's not the kind of sanctification Jesus was interested in. "But that you should keep them from the evil one." That's what it is to be sanctified according to God, separated from evil, separated from the evil one. "They're not of the world, just as I am not of the world," he reiterates, and then he says, "Sanctify them by your truth." Separate them, holify them with your truth, your word. That word of your command is the truth. "As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. For their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word," which is God's word and command, "that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us." There's another aspect of the sanctification. It's being kept from the evil one. It's being brought together in God, brought together with one another, separated from the world in that aspect, and brought together in one, "that the world may believe that you sent me, and the glory which you gave me I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one." Separate in activity, more aligned with what God has in mind for us. "I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you gave me," here's the last aspect of sanctification, "may be with me where I am." God is holy, and those who will be with him are holy. It's made possible through his word. "That they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world." The word of truth, the command that comes from God, is needed, is necessary, in order to have sanctification, in order to be separate from the world. Leviticus chapter 20, verse 26, we're not going to read that, but it's a verse in the middle of the context of all these laws that God was laying down, these specific dietary and other laws that he was giving them, and he said, "I'm telling you these things so you will not be like the nations around you." You will be separate. You will be holy to me. You'll be sanctified if you do these things. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we see that that is exactly what the plan of the gospel is. It's to separate and sanctify. It's to keep Christians from evil, and it's to keep them separate to God. 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 1 through 8. Finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you received from us, how you ought to walk and to please God. For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus, the authority of the Lord that we passed on to you. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust, like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord, who has authority, the Lord, is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified. For God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness and sanctification. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has also given us his Holy Spirit. Isn't it amazing how that rings of authority, all that's being said here by Paul as he wrote this down, and he reminds them over and again, but this is God saying this. This is God's command. This is God's word. The author of this authority is speaking through me. He says similar things in 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 13 and 14, reminding them that God's desire for those who will hear his word is sanctification that's only available through his word. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, perhaps many of you have these verses memorized. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. The scripture is sufficient to equip thoroughly. There is nothing lacking for those who will rest on the scripture. God, who is the author of the universe, the creator of the universe, the creator of man, knew very well how to make a command to help man get by in this universe and to help man get to what he needs. In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 16, there's a long treatise by Paul on how Jesus made available what's necessary for the church to be able to grow, to be able to do all things that are necessary for their proper edification. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10, he had already mentioned before that we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them, and then revealed to us through this scripture that equips us thoroughly for doing them. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, he reminds us very plainly that all things have been given to us that pertain to life and godliness, so that we may be complete and do what God needs us to do. The scripture is what makes that possible, and any time we change that or try to fudge on it, we're not going to be perfectly equipped to do what needs to be done. Finally, in John chapter 12, verse 48, we see the end of all of this authority. He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. The word that is spoken will judge. The word is the only objective and fair basis for judging everybody in the universe, for judging everybody that exists. His word revealed is the only fair way to do that. Why is that? Well, we know that Jeremiah 17 tells us that the heart cannot be trusted. Jeremiah 17, verses 9 and 10. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. Some people may do things that look righteous, but God is able to search their hearts and find out what their motives are even. By God's word, we can have an objective standard for judging all, or that is, God will objectively, by his word, judge all. Man can't even trust his own heart, how much less the hearts of others, but we can trust the word of God. In Luke chapter 16, verses 27 through 31, it's interesting how Jesus makes application of this need for an objective standard. Luke chapter 16 is the famous story of the rich man and Lazarus, and the rich man who's in torments, wanting to send someone back to warn his brothers. Look at verse 27. He said, I beg you, therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, For I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Abraham said to him, They have Moses and the prophets. Let him hear them. And he said, No, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. And he said to him, If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. The word of God's command is what's necessary to change people. That's what they need. And if they won't listen to it, there's no hope for them. Romans chapter 1, verse 16, that the gospel is the power of salvation. It doesn't matter all these other things. The miracles in themselves are not the power of salvation. It's the message of the gospel. It's the word of command that will change people's hearts and will line them up, will bring them into justification, into righteousness in God's eyes, having them live according to the standard. That's why in Acts chapter 17, when Paul came across a bunch of heathen, a bunch of polytheistic worshipers of all these gods that they even wanted to be sure not to miss out on the unknown God, just in case, that's why he told them there would be one God who would judge according to one standard. This wouldn't be whatever they thought would work. In verse 30 of Acts 17, he said, Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. Now there's authority. He has proven his authority over and again. And he says, This is the one who I'm going to set up as my judge. I've proven that he's got the right to do it. Paul, as he spoke to these heathen who didn't know God, told them there's one God who's got the authority to do everything that needs to be done. What he's speaking about in the end is the absolute authority of a creator. Next time we'll look at some distinctions between general and specific biblical authority and some more details on this subject, but there's something that needs to be addressed. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 8 through 11, we're told about Jesus, this author of our faith and our salvation, the Son of the author of the entire universe, who being found in appearance as a man, humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. What is he talking about? Authority. Jesus said, All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Based on that authority, what did people do? Acts chapter 2, verses 36 through 40. As that authority was extolled before them, it's interesting, the word that's used speaks of one who has authority. Acts chapter 2, verse 36, as Peter is preaching to those Jews on Pentecost, he says, Let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord, the authoritative one, the one who has the right to command, both Lord and Christ, the one that was prophesied about. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? What would you do? You knew that you put the one who has the right to command your death, your eternal death, your eternal condemnation. He has that right. He has that power in his command. But he also has the right to save you. He also has the right to forgive you for the very act of crucifying him. What would you do? They wanted to know. A sincere question. Men and brethren, what should we do? And look at the response. How simple is it? Peter said to them, Repent. You must understand you've done wrong. Admit it and change your life. Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, by the power of Jesus Christ, by his authority, be baptized for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. And with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, Be saved from this perverse generation. The one who is the author of salvation gave the command that's necessary to receive that salvation. He gave it through his apostles. When those had believed, he said, Therefore you must repent and be baptized for remission of your sins. Do you believe he has that authority? Do you believe he is the Son of God? He's proven it over and again. He's proven it in every way possible. And if you believe and you're willing to confess that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that you're willing to confess that you've been a sinner and that you're repentant of those things, if you come forward to be baptized and have those sins forgiven, we can all go away this day rejoicing with the angels for one who has submitted to the command of salvation given by the one who has authority to give it. If as a Christian you've not been what you should, you've bucked against the authority of God's system, if you would repent, God also is willing to forgive you of that. We'd love to help you to do that. We'd love to stand with you and encourage you, put an arm around you and tell you that we're also desirous of serving the Lord, and we need you to be as strong as you can be to help us to get there. But we're only going to get there if we submit to his authority. Won't you submit to his authority now while we stand and while we sing to encourage you?